May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to church this morning. Today is the beginning of what is called Passion Tide. And this Sunday today is traditionally called Passion Sunday. Passion Tide runs into Holy Week, which includes next Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, followed by Maundy Thursday on the 1st of April, and Good Friday on the 2nd of April. And Passion Tide ends on Easter Saturday. The following day is, of course, Easter Sunday. The word Passion Tide is made up of two words, Passion, which comes from the Hebrew Pascha or Pesach, or Passover, and Tide, meaning time. Today we read that the hour, or time, has come for Jesus. Throughout the first half of John's Gospel, Jesus says repeatedly, "My hour has not come." But now it has. Behind him lies his childhood, his youth, his ministry. Before him is the cross. The hour has come. Well, what prompts Jesus to say this? Our lectionary reading this morning is strangely inverted. Jesus is already in Jerusalem for Passover, his final Passover. Yet next week, Palm Sunday, we will read the narrative of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But be that as it may, this week, in our reading, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Packed crowds are there for the Feast of Passover. Many have heard or seen Jesus' final miracle of raising his dear friend Lazarus from the dead, and they're bursting to see Jesus again. Just as a sort of sidebar, in John's Gospel, this particular miracle is the last of what were seven signs or miracles that Jesus performed. And of course, reading over it, you can see that it prefigures Jesus' own death and resurrection. So the huge crowd are there. They're there in Jerusalem and they know and hear about Jesus, and it's all pretty exciting. They've waved palms to greet him, and called him and hailed him the King of Israel. Nearby, in contrast, the authorities are despairing because they want to do away with Jesus, but are fearful of the crowd lamenting with deep irony, "Look, the world has gone after him." Into this scene walk some Greeks, Gentiles perhaps, Jewish Greeks returning to Jerusalem, perhaps? We don't know for sure who they are. They're unnamed, and they never appear again. They sort of walk on stage, say a line, and then exit stage left. But what they say changes the whole orientation of John's Gospel. They change the whole orientation of Jesus. This is a pivot point for Jesus. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." These are the words they say. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." If you go to Trinity Church in Boston, USA, and you go into the pulpit a bit like this, you'll see the words carved into the pulpit, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Phillips Brooks, who composed the Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and is still considered the greatest American preacher of the 19th century, he designed Trinity, and he added, "Of all scripture, sir, we wish to see Jesus." A bit of irrelevant trivia is that Brooks was a friend of Abraham Lincoln and wrote the words "of the people, by the people, and for the people" that Lincoln used in the Gettysburg Address. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's wonderful that they want to see Jesus. Intriguingly, and it's important, in John's Gospel, Seeing leads to believing. And perhaps this is what John is hinting at with the Greeks. Because by the end of the gospel, believing eclipses seeing. When the disciple Thomas demands that he wants to see Jesus' wounds, Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." Well, when the Greeks speak to Andrew and Philip and the disciples relay this back to Jesus, they probably think that the reply will be, "Certainly, let them come and see me." Instead, Jesus mysteriously says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I don't imagine Andrew and Philip anticipated that. It's oblique. What does he mean? Like others, they would probably think that Jesus has come into Jerusalem in triumph. After all, palm branches celebrate victory. The Romans would be defeated, the Jewish people would be liberated, and life would be immeasurably better. But no. Without warning, Jesus starts to talk about dying. He tells a parable of a grain of wheat that needs to die in order to bear fruit. Whoever's within earshot of Jesus is likely to get part of the agricultural image that he's talking about. But who would have understood really Jesus' meaning that in his death new life would flourish? Could they have understood Jesus' message that those who love their life will lose it, and those who set it aside gain it eternally? That selfishness is self-defeating, that grasping for more and more spoils us, that our lives are best lived when lived for others? At that moment, I suspect they're so caught up in what they think will be Jesus' victory lap that they can't absorb the import of what he's saying. It is only later that any of this will make sense, especially to his disciples. And they certainly wouldn't have any idea that Jesus is now looking resolutely towards the cross. How comforting it would be to imagine Jesus looking ahead with some sort of otherworldly equanimity or peace, or at least calm resignation. But no. Like any one of us would, Jesus, for a split second, flinches at what awaits. "Now my soul has been troubled." The word troubled isn't just a soft little word. It means agitated, like a washing machine, that deep inward commotion. The cross is as horrible, as ghastly for Jesus as it would be for anyone. "And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour." What should I say? In these words, "And what should I say?" we sense the fully human and fully divine Jesus staring into himself. The hour has come. What should I say? People are around him, but it's as though he's speaking to himself and to God alone. Mortality is not easy to look at or accept. We try to cling to life, and here for a split second, Jesus clings to earthly life too. And it's just as it's a natural response to shy away from pain and suffering, for a split second, Jesus too shies away from pain and suffering. It takes courage to reflect on and face mortality. Deep courage to bear the loss of someone we love, or to bear our own suffering. It's real. Jesus too is courageous. We might be inclined, and I tend to do this myself, we might be inclined to skip over his humanness to get to the divine resurrected Christ. But today's reading reveals Jesus wrestling with the cross. In Gethsemane, he wrestles with the cross. Because few can contemplate brutality without flinching. A nun, Sister Anne Rose Nutong, knelt in front of soldiers in Myanmar just recently to protect protesters from being shot. And she must have flinched. Her heart must have been pounding, yet kneel she did, telling the military that they could kill her instead of the protesters. Flinching, courageous. Jesus asks, "And what should I say?" He can visualize the Roman execution machine unflinchingly. For a split second, there is this question. Then the answer is clear. He sees a crossbeam, yes, and this is where he will be glorified and exalted, not for himself, but for us. Not as a passive victim, but an unfailing determination to glorify God and unite himself with God. God calls to God. The cross, a horrendous symbol of power gone mad, of subjugation and misery, is paradoxically the place of Christ's glorification and a vindication against the powers that love to build crosses for their own ends. It is the place not of self-glorification, but to declare a whole new worldview, one not of power and brute might, but service and humility. When we look to the cross, as we will do, pardon me, we see Jesus and all that he rejects in that same cross. On the cross, we understand who Jesus really is. Jesus is glorified because he shows God who loves us and shows us a God who is willing to suffer alongside us. Jesus also says in this reading, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Where is Jesus in today's reading? Not chatting with the anonymous Greeks, genuine though they are in wanting to see Jesus, but preparing for his final days on earth. And that is where we are. Passiontide is, for Christians, a time of deep reflection and prayer. If we, like the anonymous Greeks, say we wish to see Jesus, it means following Jesus where he is, even to the cross. Yes, we undoubtedly look forward to the joyous hope of Easter morning, of course we do. But for now, God knows the courage it takes to contemplate mortality, suffering and pain, whether our own, our loved ones, or our dear Lord's. Christ's hour that has come draws us into this contemplative space. May I encourage us all to enter this space lovingly and gently and prayerfully. And in walking with Jesus this day, as the poet Malcolm Guite writes, "Oh, let me fall as a grain to the good earth, die to my soul self, and find new birth." Amen.